was in Lakeview this morning delivering another donkey sermon there, so hopefully I don't get my donkeys confused. It's fun going out there because I've been out there for several years, and now one of Stace's daughters she's gone off and gotten married and then came back, and she just moved back to Lakeview. And now when Stace is gone, she's in charge. So it's kind of cool to see his kids taking over. And it kind of reminded me of, she'd went up and moved to Washington to be, she married a guy from Washington, and you know, they lived there for a couple years, and then they came back. And that's kind of what we're talking about in today's sermon, is Moses' return. If you ever went somewhere, or like Stace's daughter and son-in-law, knowing someone that's been away for an extended time, maybe several years, maybe a decade, maybe several decades, and then they return home. More likely you know someone that's done this rather than done it yourself. Maybe it was for a job, maybe it was for college, could be for military service, maybe moved out of town, the classic Klamath Falls, get out of Klamath Falls, start a new life, but hey, you always end up coming back, return years later, you can't stay away. And when you get back, it often feels like some things maybe have changed a lot. New stoplight, new store, whatever. But maybe some things after so many years really haven't changed much at all. One thing that has changed is the person returning. If that's you, it can be really hard to tell. You've been away and the changes have been gradual, slow. You might not even notice them. But if someone that you know, you see these changes. They left and they were like this and they come back and they're a little bit different. Some things more obvious than other. Sometimes they're quite oblivious to these changes that quite often aren't even aware of it. You go live in the South for some years or some other country and you come back and you got a little bit of a Southern drawl. Why not even notice? They picked up some mannerisms, some customs. Sometimes they're intentional. Like you go to Italy and now you've picked up this newfound taste for gelato, and you're obsessed with gelato. Could be worse things, right? But maybe you went to England, and now you come back, and you keep telling everyone to go get something out of the boot of your car, and they look at you like you're crazy. So some things are useful, some things not. So we recall the story of Moses. He was born a Hebrew, right? He was a descendant of Abraham. Good godly parents, as godly as people that lived in slavery for 400 years without much interaction with God. He was raised in the household of Pharaoh. He was being groomed to be in the line of the throne as Pharaoh's own son. Moses knew Hebrew. He knew about his people's culture, his people's customs. He was cared for by his own mom. Remember, they essentially got his mom to be his nursemaid, unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter, who had kind of adopted him. Tricky as things were. He lives in a palace. He lives as an Egyptian royal. And he does this for 40 years. He lives in the palace. He's aware of the plight of his people. He's even wanting to do something about it. He looks out and he's like, oh, he has an idea. He has a desire. He would really love to be the savior of the Hebrews, to lead them out of captivity, to be the man that leads the Israelites out of bondage to the Egyptian. So he isn't oblivious to living the high life, yet, in a way, he really is. There's a couple problems with Moses' plan and his desire. He wants to be the redeemer. He wants to be the savior through his own power, by using his Egyptian credentials. His first attempt at this ends rather poorly, if we remember. Recount the incident with the taskmaster, the slave driver, right? He's coming down heavy on a Hebrew slave. Moses steps in, to settle a wrong, and what happens? He ends up killing the Egyptian. The next day, he's like, hey, let's try this again. That ended so well. He intervenes between a fight between his own, two of his own people. And the Hebrews are none, his own people are none too happy with this, much to Moses' surprise. We read about this in Exodus. Yeah, we finally made it out of Genesis, chapter 2. He answered Moses, the Hebrew guy, who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, it was really quite known, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Forty years living in the palace as a royal, and 48 hours for it all to go wrong. Moses, fearing for his life, flees all the way to Midian. You see it there, way east of the Gulf of the Red Sea there. So quite a ways away, to the land of the Midianites. Now, who are the Midianites? We talk about them. He goes to live with the Midianites. Well, the Midianites are the descendants of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. After Sarah died, Abraham, maybe forgetting that his descendants were supposed to be through Isaac, marries again and has some more kids, one of which was named Midian, and thus the Midianites. Remember we talked about Ishmael several months ago, who was from Hagar, the first little whoops there with Abraham. The Midianites are in a very similar situation. They lived in a similar way. They were nomadic Arabs, just like the Ishmaelites. They were not God's chosen people, and they did not follow Yahweh. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water at the well that Moses sat down at, and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, it's like his title, his name's Jethro and his title's Reuel, he said, how is it that you have come home so soon today? They said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock. He said to his daughters, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Hey, if you meet someone like this, bring him home. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So Moses ends up at a well, and he sees an opportunity to do some more hero work. Maybe this time it'll go a bit better than it did a couple weeks ago. Better indeed. Moses gets a wife out of the deal, and the daughter of a Midianite priest, no less. And then Moses is content to live with the man. The NASB translation says that he's willing to live with the man. It's an interesting phrasing, and this really is a key moment in the life of Moses. The Hebrew word is a little bit more descriptive, a bit more nuanced. It has an element of mental weakness to it. It's kind of like, this will do. You know, the situation isn't really ideal. This probably isn't the best thing, but you know, it's easy. It'll do. It'll work for now. It's lacking in the doing the right thing. You probably shouldn't do it, but it'll work. We do have a word in English for this. We call it compromise. Moses was willing to compromise what he knew was wrong. But hey, Reuel's daughters were pretty good looking. And that bread was mighty tasty after wandering about the wilderness. So Moses takes Zipporah as his wife, and he has some kids. And for 40 years, Moses, raised in the Egyptian palace by Pharaoh's own daughter, what does he do? He tends the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. He lives as a Midianite, raising sheep, a job that was detestable to the Egyptians, but something the lowliest of his own people were also doing in Goshen in Egypt. Moses went from the top of the world to the bottom. These were not even his own sheep. They were his father-in-law's. He had nothing except for a pagan wife and a couple kids, living the life of a nomad. No home, no real possessions, and he was this will do. Some people try to claim that Jethro was a man of God, being that his title Reuel means priest of God. But this is really simply the title of any pagan priest. It's better understood as priest of a god. Jethro knew about the God of the Hebrews, and later in his life at Mount Sinai, he acknowledged that God was the most powerful God. But to him now, the Hebrew God was just one of many, and the one that oddly didn't even have an idol to go with him. Quite strange for a pagan priest. Later in Moses' life, kind of ironically, he must lead the Israelites to wipe the Midianites out for their pagan worship and for leading the destruction of parts of Israel because of pagan worship brought on by the Midianites. He literally ends up having to go and pretty much wipe out his own family, which is kind of awkward. But for now, Moses is content. He happily, or at least willingly, lives as a Midianite, as a pagan. He learned their language. It's related to Hebrews, but not really something like a Hebrew would understand Midianite, and Midianite would understand a Hebrew just right on day one. Kind of like someone from England comes to America and wonders what we're talking about. He adopted their customs, he adopted their culture, their food, their way of life, until he had a bit of an incident with a burning bush. As one does. Picking up in chapter 3, God says to him, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Exactly what Moses had wanted to do 40 years ago. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God calls Moses to save his people. The very thing that 40 years ago Moses wanted to do. But now, who am I? God gives Moses signs, wonders, encouragements, a burning bush that doesn't actually burn. Yet Moses is still offering excuses. Moses continues and says to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not elegant either, in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Moses says that he can't speak well, that he isn't eloquent, and that he's slow of speech. The word here for slow of speech isn't so much like he has a speech impediment. It's more that, hey, I've been hanging around sheep for 40 years, and I haven't been talking much Hebrew. It's a bit rusty, you know? And we know later from the account in Acts talking about Moses, says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So he's trying to kind of pull a fast one on God, which is one that I don't really recommend doing. If someone's going to know you're fibbing, it's probably God. As before, he's compromised a bit on his heritage too. He's lost his language. He probably, you know, someone that's been out of the country for 10 or 20 years, they can pick it back up, but it's a bit rusty. Moses has really, in every way, become a Midianite. Moses finally agrees with God, and he begins this journey back to Egypt. We pick up this account in chapter 4. It's a bit long, but it's quite interesting, starting in verse 18. Moses goes back to his father-in-law, Jethro, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt and see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men," Lord said to Moses in Midian, misreading things here, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" First, Moses tells his boss, his pagan father-in-law, what he's doing. Okay, not exactly. Moses isn't exactly truthful here and claims that he just wants to go back and see if his brothers are still alive after 40 years. Another compromise. So he gets his pagan wife, his two sons, and he puts them up on a donkey. God reminds him again that God will provide the power and the miracles to do what God has said that he will do. God tells Moses that if Pharaoh does not let his people go, that Pharaoh's firstborn son will die. We are all familiar with the plagues, the last of which, the taking of the firstborn. It's interesting that God points out the worst of the plagues he's going to bring upon Egypt. It's a warning about obedience for Pharaoh, but also for Moses. That very night, we continue the story. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." Some commentators, mostly modern ones, relate the put him to death to Moses falling gravely ill here. Which is possible, and it makes some sense if we forget what we just read before. If we just read this section, it seems to point towards Moses. But this warning that we just read about Pharaoh and the firstborn is very much a warning to Moses about his firstborn son as well. God isn't about to strike Moses dead when he just appointed him to liberate his people. But Moses' son? Yeah, that's possible. Especially since it would be an injustice, it would be a compromise, if Pharaoh is held to an account for disobedience while Moses was not. The text doesn't say which of the two sons here, Gershom, the firstborn, or Eliezer, but the reference before to the firstborn makes that very clear. Gershom was the firstborn, and Moses had again compromised and not circumcised him. It's interesting, most pictures you find of this, seems like a strange thing to look for a picture, but I did. They show Gershom as this little like baby, like, you know, being circumcised when he's 1 year old. But Moses is 80. He got married in his 40s and has kids. Gershom and Eliezer are like 20s and 30s here. I don't think I need to explain any further. Moses is clueless. He's standing here and can't figure out why his own son is being assailed by God. But his wife, his pagan wife, Zipporah, takes a knife and circumcises him, throwing the leftovers, shall we say, at Moses' feet in utter disgust. She knows. She understands. Circumcision wasn't a practice in the Midianite culture. These were pagans. They didn't do it. But she knew what God wanted, and she saw the seriousness of God's call to Moses. So she performs the task that Moses should have done, but didn't. Moses knew who God was throughout his life, but throughout his life, he made compromises. various sins and disobediences here and there that drew him further and further away from God. In order for Moses to be used by God to lead the people, he had to do two things. He had to humble himself and realize it was only by God's power, not his own, that it was going to work. And he had to return to God himself. God was teaching Moses for 40 years in the wilderness how to be humble, to be in such a low state that Moses had to trust God, that nothing could be done in Moses' own power. After 40 years of humbling, God began part two, showing Moses who he was. Moses was to represent God to the Egyptians, the Hebrews, and all the surrounding peoples. He needed to know who God was and obey him completely. There could be no more compromising. It's interesting, we take for granted in our church today and in our culture that we have this relationship with God, that we have God's presence with us. We have the Bible, which is amazing. We have the Holy Spirit, which is even more amazing. But if we go back in the time of Moses, God was here and there. God came to Abraham. He came to Isaac. God's coming here and there. They knew him, but they didn't have this personal relationship with him. They lost that in the Garden of Eden. So from the end of the Garden of Eden till now, they've just had glimpses of God. Getting to know God is a very new thing for them. We see later in Exodus when they build the tabernacle and God comes to dwell with them. That's when God returns as a full-time presence in the community. But now, knowing God is difficult. As we've journeyed through the Bible on the back of a donkey, we've met a few people and we've seen the results of compromise. We saw Adam and Eve lose their at oneness with God by compromising and doing something foolish, following the serpent. Adam and Eve lose their first two sons because Cain compromised in his sacrifice. This will do, he says. And then he gets jealous of Abel and kills him. And Cain ends up being forced to flee. Abraham compromised throughout his life. And when God calls him to account for it, requiring Isaac, his son, before providing a substitutionary ram, Isaac himself compromises his faith and claims his wife is his sister. I don't recommend this, leading to more issues. Jacob, renamed Israel, compromises and gives up on his faith before returning. It cost him his son, Joseph, thought lost to Egypt. We as Christians face lots of opportunities to compromise our walks with the Lord. It's usually not huge things, but small little things. Trying not to offend somebody, fitting in with the world just a little bit easier, not standing up for injustices as we know God would have us do, taking credit for God's work as our own. Like Moses, we don't set off to make big compromises. I don't think when Moses was content to live in Midian, he planned to live there for 40 years. The problem is, he didn't plan not to. We may find ourselves in a job, might find ourselves in a living situation, or in a relationship that's ungodly, that's not holy. It requires us to compromise our faith just a little bit. It might not be the worst thing ever, but we know that we could do better. We know this isn't ideal. But we say, this will do. These little bits of compromise lead to bigger compromises. It's the very nature of sin. It likes to grow. Moses ends up forgetting his language. He forgets about the Abrahamic covenant. And ultimately, he forgets who God really is. We often do this with good intentions, even. James relates in James 4:4, he says, "Adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Friendship's a good thing, right? Not if it's a compromise. We don't want to be content, cozy, and relaxed with the world. We must live as strangers, as exiles, being careful to follow and obey God, even when it's uncomfortable. We often don't see these issues very well ourselves. often because in our mind they're so small. Moses has an encounter with God, but compromises the truth a bit when telling Jethro why he's going to Egypt. Jethro is a priest of some idol. Perhaps Moses didn't want to offend him. Or maybe Moses thought that Jethro wouldn't believe them about the story of some sky daddy come down into a burning bush. So he fibs a bit. He tries to make it easier. He compromises. For Moses, it took his wife, who wasn't even a believer, to set Moses straight. In a situation that very likely set her eyes on God, God uses others to help us stay obedient. That's one of the important parts of the fellowship of believers. It's one of the important parts of the church, to help us stay true to God, to not compromise. If Moses had lived with others of his own people, he no doubt wouldn't have forgotten Hebrew or forgotten to circumcise his own son. When we make compromises, it can be difficult to get back on track. Moses offered quite a few excuses, even after seeing God's miraculous power, even after God became angry, but eventually he obeyed, and God used him and his brother Aaron. When we fully follow God, when we do not compromise, when we obey, even when it's embarrassing, even when it's expensive, even when it's hard, we get to see amazing things being done in the kingdom. When Moses gets close to Egypt, he meets up with Aaron and relays to him what God has said. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. Aaron, Moses' older brother, God comes to him and says, "Hey, go meet this brother you haven't seen in 40 years. What does Aaron do? He just goes and does it. He doesn't say, "Yeah, I haven't seen that guy in 40 years. I don't like the wilderness. Who are you, by the way? Why aren't you telling me to go out in the wilderness?" Aaron just listens to God and obeys. Kind of interesting. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the people. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. There's this sense of excitement here. Whereas before, Moses is all grumbly and hesitant and offering excuses. When he meets his brother, he's having this amazing time telling him all God did. He's like, "God did this, and then he did this. It was this miracle, and the bush was on fire, but it wasn't burning." It's like two brothers that are like relating the story. Now he's trusting in God. You can almost feel the excitement of the long-separated brothers talking. They go and they gather all the elders and they tell them all the things. And they tell them that God has seen their affliction. Moses was first concerned that the people wouldn't listen to him. Yet they get to learn about God and they believe. They bow their heads and they worship. This is what our obedience to God leads to. This is how we witness to others. Not by being friends with the world and doing what feels good, but by following Christ so that others may see him. From the beginning to the end, God's word tells us to keep the faith, to not compromise. In Revelations, here is the call to the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The endurance of the saints, that's us. We're saints and we're called to endure. God knows it's not easy to follow God in a crazy dark world, but he provides us with the Holy Spirit. He provides us with a church to help keep our focus on Christ. We must continually build each other up, help each other stay true to the truth. When Moses chose to follow God completely, an entire nation was brought out of slavery. When we choose to follow God completely, the entire world awaits to be brought out of a slavery of darkness. Lord, we thank you for giving us the power to not compromise. We thank you for giving us your Son, your truth, Lord, to follow. We thank you for the fellowship of believers, and we thank you for the ministry around us. We put up Christmas lights to remind us of the light that this church is to shine in the neighborhood around us. And we pray that you help us shine our light, your light, through us to the neighbors around us. Not just here in the trailer park and around this physical church building, but in our lives, our jobs, our neighborhoods, our families, Lord. Be with us, Lord. Help us to stay true in a difficult world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.